Our study this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're going to look at two verses this morning. And I'd like to make a comment before I read the verse that what we're going to be talking about this morning is the goal of the Christian life. We're going to be talking about the goal of the Christian life and how to get there. Many Christians, I firmly believe, do not really understand the purpose of the Christian life. They become a Christian, they are looking forward to going to heaven, they think that is the goal of the Christian life, and yes, that's true. When you die, you get to go to heaven, but that's not the goal of the Christian life while you're here on planet Earth. I just added an important part, while you're here on planet Earth. And what we're going to talk about this morning is how do you get there? So let's read these two verses. We're going to spend most of our time in verse 12. Then we're going to talk about verse 13, and when we get done, you'll be praising the Lord for what you heard this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Two very important verses. There are four important points that I want to look at in these two verses. And the first point that I want to look at is actually the word beloved in verse 12. The word beloved just means loved ones. Really simple. I think most of us are aware of the word agape. Agape just means love. This one's agapetos, and it just means loved ones. That's the idea you're showing agape love to somebody. And so Paul says, my loved ones. Paul is being personal. This is an expression of endearment, my beloved. He's being very tender. He's being very personal, connecting to these people. You say, well, who are the beloved? Well, they're Christians. They're Christians. That's who they are. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Paul wrote, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints." See that, saints? "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." So he's writing a letter to the Christians in Philippi and he calls them saints. What's that? Holy ones. The word saints just is hagios in the Greek and just means holy ones. We translate it as saints. So Paul is writing to the saints or to Christians. That's the important point. He's writing to Christians, and here in verse 12 he calls them my beloved. Now he uses this word beloved again later in Philippians. In fact, he uses it two times in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He just keeps using this term, my beloved. He uses my beloved in chapter 2, verse 12. Then he uses it again in chapter 4, verse 1. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see my joy and my crown. That implies that many of them came to be Christians as a result of Paul's ministry. God worked through Paul to bring them to Christ. He says, my joy and my crown, that is, they became Christians as a result of his ministry in the city of Philippi. And then he calls them my beloved again. So he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. It's really important that we understand that he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to people who want to be Christians. He's not talking to wannabe Christians. He's not talking to people who are hoping to become Christians. He's talking to Christians. Okay? He says, "So then, my beloved." He's talking to believers. And this is important that we understand what he's talking about. Because he's going to tell us that they've been obeying Christ. Because when he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed," his point is that you've already been obeying. And he says, "and not as in my presence only." So the message is that not only have they already been obeying, but they were obeying when he wasn't even around. I think most of us, when we were children, we obeyed when mom and dad were around, right? When mom and dad were gone, sometimes you took a little liberties because mom and dad weren't around. So Paul says, well, so then, my beloved, he's talking to Christians, he says, you've been obeying, and you were obeying not just when I was here. Important comment. And I think about times when I was a child at home. I remember on one occasion, my mother left, and she gave all three of us boys, I was the oldest of three, she gave us explicit instruction not to break or to play near that lamp. There was a lamp in the room. She told us not to play near that lamp. I do not want it broken. Do not break that lamp. You know what we did? While she was gone, we broke that lamp. She told us not to do it, and somehow we managed to break it. I can't remember what we did, but we broke that lamp. We managed to not obey my mother. Paul says, you've been obeying, and you're obeying not just when I was around. That's good. That's good. They were obeying when he wasn't around. And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He says, work out your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. Paul, what do you mean by work out your salvation? What did Paul tell them to do? Paul told them to work out their salvation. That's what he told them to do. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, what we want to talk about this morning is what does that mean? A Roman Catholic priest, not too many months ago, wrote me an email. We ended up in a very interesting discussion. We traded emails for a while, and we ended up talking about how a person becomes a Christian, and then what does a Christian do. And being Roman Catholic, he believes that you get baptized initially, you have faith in God, that makes you a Christian, then you have to continue to work to keep yourself saved. You have to continue to work to continue to be a Christian. And if you don't work and do the right things, you might actually lose your salvation. On one occasion, he referred me to James chapter 2. So turn to James chapter 2. Keep your hand there and Philippians, one finger there. We're going to come back, Lord willing. But in James chapter 2, verse 26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And his point was, is that, well, if you're really truly a Christian, you're going to be working. And you have to continue to work in order to keep yourself saved. And so his point was is that you have to have faith and then you have to continue to work. And if you don't work enough, you won't keep your salvation. Well, we ended up with a disagreement at that point, obviously, because the testimony of Scripture is that for you're saved by faith and not by works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And when I was looking at James chapter 2, I realized that he missed some important points. I mean, clearly, verse 26 does say that faith without works is dead. But what that verse is actually describing is true faith. That is, true faith results in works. True faith will be evidenced by works. You can tell if somebody has true faith by works. One of the things that he missed verse 21. Verse 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, first you'd say, well, that really supports his point. But did you notice what the verse is about? The verse is talking about him offering up his son Isaac, right? Notice what it says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son? Son on the altar. So he's talking about the fact that Abraham offered up his son, Isaac, on an altar, and we get this comment that he's justified by his works. And now we're going to ignore that phrase, justified by his works, for a minute. What I want you to see is that it's talking about Abraham offering up his son. That's the point. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith is perfected. Roman Catholics just love this verse because that's basically his point. Point is that you get faith and then you continue to work and like perfect your faith and ultimately you finally become a Christian, you get to go to heaven. He missed verse 23. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. What does that verse say? That verse says that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. Where does that event occur in the Old Testament? You say, well, it occurs somewhere in Genesis. That's correct. Guess where in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. I'm not going to turn there, but think for a second. It occurred in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. In fact, Abraham was struggling. He was wondering, when is the promised son going to come? And God shows him the stars of heaven and tells him that your descendants will be as the stars. And we're told, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Just awesome. Guess when Abraham offered his son Isaac? Seven chapters later. Chapter 22. You see, he believed first, and because he believed, he was willing to sacrifice his son. He believed so strongly that God would give him a descendant and make him a great nation. He was even willing to kill a son. The reason he did that is because he, what? Believed. That's what this passage is saying. This passage says, and the scripture was fulfilled. You see that? There's a reason the Holy Spirit said in verse 21 that Abraham offered his son Isaac on an altar, because verse 23 says it was a fulfillment of the fact that he had faith in God. In other words, the point is that your faith results in works. That's the point. Verse 24 says, and you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And you say, what is that talking about? Well, it's talking about the fact that there are some Christians, some people who want to claim that they believe in Jesus, but there's no works. Or there's hardly any works. The sad truth is that there are some people who claim to be Christians, and all you got to do is look at their works, and there's real reason to doubt that they are Christians. Because there's no works. Or there's hardly any works at all. Remember Jesus in Matthew 7 said, by their fruit you will know them. What would have happened if Abraham believed God and then when he was told to sacrifice his son, he said, oh no, I'm afraid. What would that mean? He really didn't believe. Watch this, if you believe, your works are going to follow. The person who says, I believe in God, but I can live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I really don't have to obey Scripture because God forgives me. He understands. He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. I can live however I want to live. I mean, I'll still get to heaven. Whoops, wait a minute. Faith without works is what? Dead. Person who says, I can believe, but I do not have to obey, I do not have to worry about how I live my life, is not a Christian. That's the truth. Serious, serious problem. Now, I want to ask a question. We need to ask the question. If the command to work out your salvation is not an encouragement for us to earn our salvation, which I'm saying it's not, then what is Paul encouraging us to do? You follow? Let me repeat the question. If the command to work out your salvation is not an encouragement to earn one's salvation, then what is Paul encouraging us to do? I'll tell you what he's encouraging us to do. He's encouraging us to be obedient to what we've already been told and to pursue spiritual growth. That's what he's teaching us to do. Today, I want to say, sadly, that there are various teachings that influence a Christian's view as to how to live the Christian life. There's a whole bunch of them in reality. I mean, there's just a whole bunch of different views about how Christians are to live the Christian life. And what I would like to do this morning is I would like to talk about four teachings that influence Christians to live actually in a non-biblical way. And I would like to do this as a means of illustration to then make a point at the end. And maybe it's possible that as I go through this, that you might say, hey, I'm operating that way. So there's a couple of reasons for doing this, but the main reason is at the end I want to make a point. So let's look at a couple of teachings that influence how people live their Christian life. Or put another way, different teachings that influence how we think we're supposed to grow spiritually. The key word in that statement was think, how we think we ought to grow spiritually. The first one is called quietism. Quietism was very popular back in the 1900s, and I remember as a little boy finding a book by Hannah Whittle Smith. The title of the book was The Secret to the Christian Life. And as a teenager, I was eager to understand how to live the Christian life. I mean, here I'm a Christian. What am I supposed to be doing? Right? Isn't that the right question? If you're a Christian, what am I supposed to be doing? And in her book, told us what to do. I was amazed. I remember reading the book. I can almost see the cover. Can't quite see all of it, but I can almost see the cover. And I remember just reading this book, and she kept telling us to let go and let God. Let go and let God. And I'm thinking, let go and let God do what? What am I supposed to let go of? And that's all she would ever say is let go and let God. My best understanding was somehow you let go of your will and what you want and you just let God take over. But I'm thinking, but that doesn't tell me what to do. I mean, if I let God take over, like, how do I get direction in the Christian life doing that? Well, it was called quietism. It was very popular back in the 1900s. In fact, Roman Catholics actually practiced it as well. So it was really difficult. You know what she really did? She took away all responsibility. I had no responsibility to do anything. I just let go and let God. Somehow God would come in and take over and do everything for me, I guess. I had no responsibility, no direction, no guidance in life. Maybe that's the way some of us operate. You're a Christian, you just day to day, you do whatever it is you want to do. No guidance, no direction. You pray, oh God, give me this, give me that. I need this. Help me, God. Please, 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 please help me, God. Please help me. You don't know what to do. Another very popular teaching, and it's relatively new, called hypergrace. It's been popularized by Joseph Prince, if you've seen him on TV. Joseph Prince is dynamic. He's entertaining, but he's not a true teacher. He's a false teacher. The basic idea is that you're saved by grace and you're living in this grace, and that's true. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that we're living in this grace, and that's true. We should be glad that we're living in this grace. It means God's giving us favor and doing things for us that we don't deserve. He heals us. He gives us the possessions we have. I mean, God is the giver. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives so many different ways. That's absolutely all true. But His point is that you have license to live your life the way you want to. It's a form of libertinism, is what it is. And one of the key doctrines that he pushes, and not just him, there's many now who are following his path because they do not have a clear biblical understanding of the issue. And what he teaches is you do not need to confess your sins as a Christian because you have this grace, all this favor is bestowed on you, and so you do not need to confess your sins. Well, that flies in the face of the teaching in 1 John chapter 1. Turn to 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we read the following: "But if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, verse 7 is more or less a repeat of verse 6. So let me make you focus at verse 6 for a second. He's talking about somebody who says that they have fellowship with him, that is, with Christ, that is, that they're a Christian. That's the opening part of the verse. So this person says that they're a Christian, and then notice what the Apostle John says. "And yet they're walking in darkness, and they're not practicing the truth." What does that mean? Well, that means that they claim that they're a Christian, but they're living in sin. They're walking in darkness. And what does he say? They lie. That is, they're a liar. Really clear. So a person who says that I'm a Christian and yet they're just living the way they want to live, they're just living any old way that they want to live, they're just doing their thing, they're not really truly a Christian, they're a liar if they say they're a Christian. Doesn't that sound like by their fruit you will what? Know them? Faith without works is what? Dead. So if you were wondering about the James passage, this passage actually helps you understand the James passage. Verse 8 now is interesting. Verse 8 is another person. This person claims they're perfect. Watch the verse. "If we say that we have no sin, I'm sinless. I don't do anything wrong. They are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in us." I restated the verse a little differently. Verse 9 now is another person. This person is one who is confessing their sins. And he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have three kinds of people. In verses 6 and 7, this is the person who says that they're a Christian, but they're just living the way they want to live. Verse 8 is the person who says that they're a Christian. Oh, I'm perfect. And the third person is a true Christian. They are the ones who are doing what? Actively confessing their sins. That is, a Christian is characterized by the fact that they are actively confessing their sin. Why? Because they're out of sync with God. When they sin, they want to restore the relationship with God. They're concerned about the relationship with God. They can sense the Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin, that they've done wrong. What does hypergrace do? Hypergrace says, oh, you don't need to bother with that because of God's grace. What does that do? It necessitizes you to your sin. It makes you increasingly more insensitive to your sin. And so increasingly, you're not bothered by your sin. You're not even going to confess your sin. The Holy Spirit then will not be free to empower you and to control you and to give you the life that you're interested in. What you're doing is you're quenching the Spirit, you're grieving the Spirit because you're never, ever restoring the relationship with God. This is called hypergrace. Look at Jude 4. Jude 4 is a very interesting verse. It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude 4 talks about it. Amazing to find it in Scripture. Let's talk about another teaching called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism also removes all responsibility. Every one of these, by the way, removes our responsibility. In quietism, you let go, you let God, you're not responsible. Hyper-grace, you don't have any responsibility to confess your sin because grace has covered whatever it is you want to do and it's okay. Hyper-Calvinism also removes all responsibility. Hyper-Calvinism says God plans everything and we have no responsibility. We're spectators. Our situation is not really our fault. The basic message is that we're not really responsible. God is in absolute total control. You wake up one morning, you are a Christian, you have no responsibility to believe, You just do. Hyper-Calvinism removes all responsibility. What's the common denominator so far with all three of these? No responsibility. Follow? All these are is just different wrappings. Every time you have no responsibility to really do anything, you're a Christian, you're good. Just go. Just do whatever you want to do. You're going to get there. The fourth one that I want to look at, I call cold orthodoxy. The reason I call it cold orthodoxy as opposed to just orthodoxy is that actually we want to be orthodox. You want to follow the pattern of the apostles. You want to believe what the apostles believed. You want to teach what the apostles taught. You want to do what the apostles told us to do. We want to be orthodox, but we do not want to have cold orthodoxy. What's cold orthodoxy? What do I mean by cold orthodoxy? People who just think that knowing the Bible is the sum total of the Christian life. And there are people who think that that's true. They think that knowing the Bible is the goal of the Christian life. Know the Bible, study, 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 know every little detail. Some years ago, my wife and I visited a church here in the city. I won't tell you which one. And we were appalled. Pastor actually referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where it talks about people who have knowledge and they get puffed up. And he said, you see, you shouldn't have knowledge. And he decried those who knew Greek and knew Hebrew. He said that they are really arrogant and they're proud people because they know all this stuff. And I thought, well, wait a minute. The verse actually says we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. So does that mean all of us are arrogant and puffed up? I get the answer is yes. The point of the passage is that there's nothing wrong with knowledge. The question is, what does it do to you? Watch this. There's nothing wrong with knowing the Bible, but the goal of the Christian life is not the Bible. The goal of the Christian life is not to know the Bible. Every one of these teachings are going to affect your concept of how to grow spiritually. Every one of them will. And every one of the ones we've looked at excuses our human responsibility. You say, well, how does it excuse human responsibility in the area of cold orthodoxy? The Bible is the goal. Obedience is not really the goal. Knowing the Bible is the goal. That is the idea. So let me show you, in the time we have left, what is the goal of the Christian life? How do I grow spiritually? What am I supposed to be doing? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That's verse 1. What does that say? That says that we are to stop sinning. Put aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Stop sinning. Called obedience. God's asked us to do something, we're to do it. Verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may, what does it say? Grow in respect to salvation. What's that? Spiritual growth. You know what verse 1 and 2 tells us? Verses 1 and 2 tells us what we're supposed to do in the Christian life. We're to stop sinning, that is, we're to obey, and we're to long for the pure milk of the word. Now, I was thinking about taking the Greek word for long and explaining to you what that Greek word means, but you know I do not really need to bother trying to explain to you what that Greek word long means. I think we've all, if you're a mom or dad, understand what happens when you bring a newborn baby home from the hospital. Somewhere in the middle of the night, that baby gets hungry. And what does it start to do when it gets hungry? It starts to scream and scream and scream and scream and scream and scream until you finally decide that you're going to feed it. I mean, babies can go on for a long time because they need something to eat. Well, that's the idea of longing. Longing is the idea of a baby who is, watch this now, screaming and screaming and screaming, and they won't quit until you give them something to drink. Right? That just illustrates the idea of longing for God's Word. Can I ask you, when's the last time that you longed for God's Word that way? You couldn't wait for it. And you couldn't wait till the next day. And you couldn't wait till the next day. Because you couldn't wait, you decided to open the Bible up later in the evening and read something. When's the last time you did that? Verse 1 says, stop sinning. Verse 2 says, long for the pure milk of the Word, just like a baby. When it says newborn baby, he actually uses two different Greek words. Newborn means just a brand new newborn baby, and the baby has the idea of a young kid. At the very beginning of life, illustrates what we're supposed to do. Watch this. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow spiritually, you need to work at not sinning, and you need to be in the Word of God as much as you can. And you say, well, I don't want to. Then don't. Then don't. No one's forcing you to do it. But you're not going to grow then either. What happens if a baby doesn't get any milk? It soon dies, right? So if you don't want to be buried in the Word of God, then just realize the consequences. Don't be surprised then what happens to your spiritual life. And then you should not be surprised that your life is like a road with a bunch of potholes in it. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're back in 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14 is a passage we've visited many a time. This passage describes growth in the spiritual life. It talks about a little child. It talks about a young man. And then it talks about a father of the faith. These are stages of growth in your spiritual life. Verse 12 says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning, and I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So we have a little child in verse 12. A little child is one who has their sins forgiven. That's the new Christian. That's the baby Christian. The baby Christian, all they know is that their sins are forgiven. That's the first step in the Christian life. The next illustration is about a young man. And we're told in the young man, middle of verse 13, he's overcome the evil one. Then in verse 14, we're told that he's not only overcome the evil one at the end of the verse, it says he's strong and the Word of God abides in him. What does that mean? He knows the Bible. He knows the book. And an abide have the flavor also that not only does he know the Word of God, but that he is being obedient. So watch this. The common elements of a Christian in terms of spiritual growth is that he knows the Word of God and he's having victory increasingly over sin. That is, he's choosing to obey. You with me? And the Father, all it's ever said of him is that he knows him, that is God, who is from the beginning. Question is, where are you in your spiritual growth? Are you a little child? All you know is your sins are forgiven. The middle step in the Christian life, that is being a young man, is very easy to identify because you increasingly are obeying what you discover in Scripture and you know the Bible. The end is hard to know, but it's obviously one who has this intimate relationship with the Father. So question, where are you in your spiritual growth? Are you a little child? Are you a young man? Are you a father of the faith? Where are you? If you say, I'm not a young man, then you know what the goal is, right? What's the goal? The goal, at least for the immediate, is to know the Bible so that you can know more and more and more about Him and how to be obedient. But that's not where you end. Cold orthodoxy says, knowing the Bible is the goal. But that's not the goal. The goal is to know God. Can I ask a question? Can you leapfrog from being a little child to being a father and skip the middle step? Answer is what? No. So if you really want a deep understanding with God the Father, you have to know the book and be obedient. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 11 through 14 deals with spiritual growth, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this passage here. I just want you to see two verses. Verse 11 says, concerning Him we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. The author of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He says, I want to talk about Melchizedek. That's at the end of verse 10. So when he says concerning him, he's referring to Melchizedek. He says, I want to talk about this man called Melchizedek. He says, but it's hard to talk to you. It's hard to explain it to you because you become dull of hearing. The Greek word for dull actually means lazy. There's no thrust in the Greek, and literal meaning is no pushers. They're not pushing themselves. Can I ask you, when's the last time you pushed yourself to actually learn the Word of God? When's the last time you pushed yourself? Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. For you've come to need milk and not solid food. What this verse is saying is that by this time you ought to be able to teach others, but you yourself, you need to be taught again. The bad word in this verse, I think, is the word again, because it implies that they once knew the elementary principles, but someone has to teach them again. You know what that means? I like this illustration of an escalator. My wife and I were recently in Hawaii. I found an escalator that was going down, so I tried to walk up the escalator that was going down. It was difficult, I try to admit to you, but this is a good illustration of the Christian life. The Christian life is like trying to walk up an escalator that's going down. What happens if you're partway up the escalator and you stop? You start going backwards. In years past, we talked about backward Christians, Christians going backwards in their Christian life. That's a good illustration. Guess what? If you're not pushing ahead, if you're not trying to learn the Word of God, and if you're not trying to be obedient, you just somehow think that you're going to just kind of like pause, you're going to take a temporary vacation in the Christian life, guess what's happening to you? You're going backwards. That's what this verse is telling you. So watch this. What is the goal in the Christian life? The goal in the Christian life is not to stay stationary. The goal in the Christian life is to, returning to Philippians chapter 2, is to work out your salvation. And what does he say then? With fear and trembling. The word for fear is phobos in the Greek, and it means fear. And the word for trembling in the Greek is traumas. Traumas means nervous and trembling anxiety. Watch this. What Paul is telling these Christians is to work out your salvation and be fearful and trembling. He says, get serious is really what he's saying. He's actually telling these Christians to work out your salvation so much that you are in fear and you're anxious. You're trembling and you're anxious. Talk about being serious. I think the problem with many Christians is that we're not serious. Frankly, I think that's a real problem with most Christians. I think most Christians know they need to be in the Word of God. They need to be obedient. They know they need to be confessing their sin. We're just not serious about it. And so what ends up happening is we have potholes in our Christian life. We're miserable, we're unhappy, and we want a quick fix. We want something simpler as opposed to this path that God has put us on where there's this long process of growth where we're bearing ourselves in the Word of God and we're being obedient and He's maturing and changing us and blessing us. We want this quick fix. We want the shortcut. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear. He doesn't mean reverence, he means fear. And if you're not sure, the word for trembling is very clear. It's nervous anxiety. It has the idea of trembling in the process. Can I ask you this morning, are you really that serious about your Christian life? The goal in the Christian life is to know God, but the way you get there is you got to know the Word of God and you are obedient. Jesus in John 14, 21 told us that those who are obedient, He will reveal Himself to them. Did you know that if you aren't willing to be obedient to what Scripture has told you to do, did you know that Jesus is not going to reveal Himself to you? So when Scripture says be in church, you should be in church because you're supposed to. Actually, because you want to. Not because there's some kind of duty. You're to be in the Word. You're to be filled with the Spirit. All these things aren't just things you have to do. The question is, do you want to do it? Let's pray.